Our scripture this morning is in 2 Corinthians and chapter 5 and picking up in verse 12. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. So we're back in 2 Corinthians. It's been kind of an in and out thing, and that's a little bit challenging here with this section. Partly because Paul writes in a very interesting way through here. And I've mentioned before how he kind of circles back on himself. And he makes a point and he goes and he talks about something else, then he kind of circles back to his previous thing, and he keeps moving forward, but he does a lot of this saying the same thing over again in multiple ways. But what's really going on in all of this is that Paul is moving to a particular conclusion. And he's doing that for one really big reason, and that is to defend himself from those who are critical of his ministry and are criticizing him. And so throughout this particular section of 2 Corinthians, we've got this sort of defensive posture, but he defends himself by describing himself. And so he goes on and he's covering a lot of the characteristics that make him an apostle and a minister, an ambassador for Christ, he's going to call himself later on. And so he's got his motivations, he's got his reasons, and there's things that are pushing him in a particular direction. Now, last week, we were talking about the fact that they're in verse 12, you know, not commending himself to you, because that there are those who boast in their appearance, but he is boasting, or he wants them to boast about him based on what is really in him, what he is really doing. So he's got this focus on, look at me as who I really am. Look at my ministry. Look at the results. And so he's kind of worked his way to this sort of point a number of different ways, where he's talked a little bit about what they accuse me of, and here's what I'm really doing. It's real easy in a place where you've got this kind of writing in Scripture to sort of read through these sections fast. And you pick up some of these highlights, you get some key verses that sound really great, but we don't always get the details very well, because it's not always obvious. And this is a real good one, because we get lost in Paul's argument. And because we tend to get lost in it, we just pick out those statements that seem really profound, and we leave out other things, especially some of the things that are hard to sort out. The contrast that he's set up between those who are focused on the appearance of faithfulness as opposed to him as being truly devoted to Christ, having a heart devoted to Christ. And so this thing that he sets up of image versus actuality is kind of a background thought. And this is something that continues to be a problem. I mean, this is not something that went away after the first century or something. We still deal with this as Christians, that there are those who want to present an image of being faithful Christians. And they say they've got their idea of what does it take to look like a faithful Christian. And so they do certain things, but there's no heart behind it. And so as Paul is going and he's going to dig in on the mindset, what is it that gives him a personality and mindset of a Christian? What makes him really different from those who are simply putting on a front? And so we get to verse 13. And verse 13 is one of those things where we tend to read this and say, huh, that was interesting, and go on to the next one. I find very frequently when there's something like this, and I'll say, well, that's a kind of odd sort of statement or whatever, and I go and I look at different translations, and you'll see that they all translate it the same way. And I go to different commentaries, and a lot of time you get commentaries that just kind of skip over verses. You know, that always tells me that's a verse I really want to look at hard. Because if the commentators have decided to skip over it, it usually means they couldn't figure out what it meant. And so maybe it's something that I want to think about quite a bit. But verse 13 says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." And the English translation, you'll find something very, very similar in almost all English translations of that. The English translation is not real helpful in getting us to understand what Paul's talking about. We have to break this down a little bit. If you go and you took the very literalist translation of Greek, and bear in mind, people say we want a literal Bible translation. You don't want a literal Bible translation. It would be absolutely nonsensical. Literally, if you wanted to translate the Greek that makes up that verse, it would be, "For whether insane God or sane you." That's it. All the rest of it has to be derived from context and structure. But that's what the words are, if we break them down. And so we start adding things to make it make more sense. But the problem that we really have in that is that the words that the way that we translate those words isn't always the only way that they can be understood. And so let's break some of these down. So take the first. What does he mean when he says, if we are beside ourselves? Well, that beside ourselves basically says, you know, if we are insane. Okay, well, maybe sort of. First of all, Paul is obviously using a little bit of hyperbole. He doesn't really consider himself to be insane at any point. He's been accused at times of maybe not quite having all of his ducks in a row. When Paul was brought before Festus, the governor, and he was making his defense, brought by Festus before King Agrippa, and he's making his defense in Acts 26, we have one of those places where we get a really fun little comment, because Paul's going along and going back to Acts 26 and 22, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So this is Paul's defense. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. So Festus, the governor, says, you're just nuts. You've been sitting and thinking too long, and now you're nuts. So he's had, you know, this is after he's written this, but this kind of thing comes up. Now, the problem is that word that we translate as insane or as beside himself really has a lot of other senses that go into it. And the one that really kind of caught my eye as I was looking at this is it really comes probably better translated as astonishing. Not that he's insane, but it would be maybe better read as if my behavior has astonished you. If it somehow it struck you as something which is odd and out of the ordinary, it's kind of extreme. And if we wanted to paraphrase that into maybe a little bit more colloquial thing, if I've been a little bit fanatical for Christ, if I have been a fanatic, and the idea of a fanatic, we talk about some of the things that Paul has done. Remember, Paul was really sold out for Christ. After he had his little experience on the Damascus Road, he becomes absolutely committed to Christ. And I always come back, you know, when we think about what's the character of Paul, what embodies the character of Paul as a missionary? And two events really stand out. And one is where he is stoned and dragged out of the city. And not that kind of stoned. They throw rocks at him. And he's dragged out of the city and left. In Acts 14, we have 14:19. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. Okay, so Paul's had a bad day here. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So this city where he's been stoned and dragged out, left for dead and abused everything, as soon as he comes back to consciousness, he goes right back into the city. And of course, my favorite, you know, where he's being mobbed, the crowd is getting restless, and he's being mobbed, and they're carrying him out of the stadium. The soldiers are carrying him out of the stadium because the crowd wants to kill him. And as he gets there, he says, stop, wait, put me down, let me go back and talk to them. You know, this is Paul. the personality of Paul, that he was just so, and okay, now he starts to sound a little bit insane. But he's so fanatical, he's so committed that he wants that to that word to get out. He wants to be the one that says it. And so the modern day image of a fanatic, you know, we think, you know, what is the word fanatic is someone who is kind of over the top committed to something. And you know, this is the Green Bay Packers fan who's sitting in the stands shirtless, wearing body paint and a cheese head and cheering for his team, and it's 10 below zero. That's a fanatic. You know, that's the character of Paul, only no cheese head. He's cheering for Jesus. He's got that kind of commitment to Jesus Christ that'll just, whatever it takes, whatever I can do, I'm going to express it as enthusiastically and as completely as I can. And so, the nature of Paul's approach to ministry astonishes people. They're not used to people proclaiming God this way. How did the Jews proclaim God to non-believers? Hint, they kind of didn't. the Jews were not big on proselytizing. They didn't send out missionaries to convert people to Judaism. They weren't involved in that. And so the idea of somebody going around to cities and things and proclaiming a completely new perspective on God and trying to get people who weren't part of the Jewish family to believe in the God of the Jews was something that was just wild to them. And so, yeah, they look at him and they are astonished by his approach to ministry, by his attitude toward ministry. So when we read this, you know, okay, so if I have been a little bit fanatical, there's his first point. Yeah, my ministry has astonished you. It's been fanatical. But then the flip side of that, where he says, if we are beside ourselves, or if we are of sound mind. Well, sound mind is another one of those things that is less well translated than I like. it's not wrong. I mean, it's not a wrong translation. Don't that. But what I feel like is that the sense that Paul is saying here is not that he is being sound in the sense of not insane, but that he is speaking clearly, that he is speaking the truth plainly. And so he's giving this contrast between, yeah, sometimes I'm really astonishing you, but other times I'm very serious. Sometimes I sit down and I'm giving you a sober-minded, thoughtful instruction. My passions are under control, and I'm delivering to you the Word of God in a thoughtful, plain way. And so this is the two halves of his personality, those contrasting things. Yes, he gets excited about ministering, but he also understands that the ministry of the gospel is something that isn't just about inflamed passion and enthusiasm. But it is also about this sober-minded, clear teaching that he is willing to sit down and carefully explain. And as we read Paul's letters and things, is that one of the characteristics in his writing is that he has a tendency to get excited at times. And then he also goes into this mode of being very detailed and thorough in his explanations. And so sometimes he's astonishing, and sometimes he's very sober-minded in his teaching. He's very clear. So we've got this kind of understanding. You know, sometimes I'm wildly fanatical, sometimes I am deeply serious, but what does he mean when he says, you know, this is for God and this is for you? The phrasing or the ordering of things is difficult. And I think that really we don't want to treat those as my excitement is only for God and my teaching is only for you. You know, I teach soberly because that benefits you. I am truly excited and astonishing because the things that God have done excite and astonish me. But he really, you know, again, one of my paraphrases, we get excited about God, but our message to you is sober truth. So that's, I think, the way to read that, that section. Sometimes it's wild, loud, fanatical. Sometimes it's calmly reasoned. But there's a reason why he gets excited and why he wants to be that kind of a fanatical teacher, why he wants to let people see his enthusiasm. Well, where does his motivation come from? We can find that right in the next verse, in verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. He's being moved by the love of God for him. This is the thing that inspires him. Why does he get excited? Because he can see God's love. He sees what God has done. We talked earlier about the terror of the Lord, knowing the terror of the Lord. He knows judgment. He knows that there is going to be that. But the thing that's really going to motivate his behavior is not that he's in fear, but that he's responding to God's love. He sees how much God loves him, the sacrifices that God made for him. And so he wants to please God, and he's excited about God because of it. Now, depending on your translations, you get some different words there. Sometimes it says the love of Christ constrains us. And if you have constrains, that's actually probably the closer to literal translation. But that word that is used, the Greek word that is used there, has a whole bunch of different meanings, but the main usage is in the sense of being pressed in. And I've got a couple of places where this same word is used, and it's kind of fun how we see this. And so in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, we have Stephen has done things, Stephen says, and look, I see in verse 56, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. That stopped their ears is the same word as compelled. They pressed their hands against their ears so they couldn't hear. Same word. Interesting little thing. Okay, go to Luke 8. I love words. Luke 8:45. Okay, this is the woman who had the flow of blood at 8:45. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Well, that pressed you is, again, the same word, pressed in on you, that the crowds were pressing in. The root of that word is from a narrowing of a water course, so that you've got a place where a stream or something gets narrowed. And so the water is pressed in from the sides. So you see your imaging there. Okay, if the water presses in from the sides, it's the same thing. You know, pressing the hands over the ears. The crowd is pressing in. Well, what happens when it's pressed in is it forces it forward faster. And so this is the sense that comes out of that from the Greek of pressing in, is that pressing in results in moving forward in a particular direction. So he says, the love of Christ presses me in to this place where I have to go forward with it. So he's building this idea. He uses some very interesting words. Like I said, I love words. Paul's great with them. And that the fact that it's the love of Christ which is pressing in on me and forcing me out into this. And so here's Paul as Christ's love keeps me going or forces me to go in a particular direction, in one particular direction. Paul's not able to kind of run around in all sorts of directions. He's not able to do all sorts of random things. He has to keep going in this one direction. That's what the love of Christ is pushing him toward. So, his judgment, his reasoning behind that. Why does the love of Christ do this? And now he's going to go and he's going to give us the theological explanation. You know, why do I get excited about Jesus? Well, the love of Christ is pushing me forward in this direction. And here's what I think is going on. He says, this, my judgment is this. He says that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Now, he slightly shifts in the middle of his sentence. He slightly shifts his emphasis. But he starts This is one of those well-known famous statements that he says, if one died for all, then all died. What does that mean? Well, if Jesus Christ dies for the sins of all mankind, it's effectively as though all mankind had died because of their sins. Substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died for us so that we don't have to die for our sins. And so Paul's emphasizing that tremendous gift that we have from Christ is that the wages of sin is death. If you sin, this is the punishment that God has established. This is eternal death. But Christ has died already for us. And so it's just as though we had died. And Paul understands, maybe better than just about anybody, coming through the experiences that he had, the Damascus Road and everything, is that he understands just what a tremendous shift in perspective this is. And so he sees the love of Christ made clear in that sacrifice, and he wants to share it. He wants to get it out there. He wants other people to know. He wants the whole world to know that Jesus died for you so you don't have to die. That's motivating him. This is what's constraining him into that narrow spot and forcing him. This is the one thing. Paul is a single-minded missionary. He's not someone who had lots and lots of things that he was working on. He brings other things in time to time, and throughout 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he's dealing with church management issues and stuff. But Paul's emphasis all the way through is on the gospel. Is let people know. Be evangelistic. Get the word out. This is his thing that underlies everything he's doing, is make people aware that they are forgiven, that their sins are no longer giving them a death penalty, that they've got a chance for life. And so if he's paid that sin and he's died for us, it's effectively as though we have died. And so if one died for all, then all died. It's not literally that we have all died, but we have died in the sense that we are no longer guilty of our sins. And then he shifts, like you say, he shifts the perspective a little bit and makes the statement, and he died for all. He did. So if he did, and he did. The absolute positive of that. He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves. So this is Paul's interpretation. Here's the statement of fact. Jesus Christ died for all. He died for you. He died to forgive your sins so that you might have everlasting life. And says, if that's happened, you should respond to that. Again, you know, going back, why am I a fanatic? Why do I get so worked up for this? He says, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. I like how he throws that in at the end, and rose again. It's a big deal. Honestly, like I say frequently at Easter, is that Good Friday is maybe the bigger, or should be, our bigger focus. You know, the sacrifice is maybe bigger than the resurrection. But that's a fine point that theologians can debate sometime when I'm not around. But Paul is so focused, the idea that Christ died for you. You have life, you have hope, you're forgiven, and that if you are forgiven, what do you do? How do you respond to that? He's been going on, why do I live the way I live? Why do I do the things I do? Why am I like this? Why am I this kind of enthusiastic, over-the-top guy? And this is it, is that God loved me so much that Jesus was willing to die for me. And if he was willing to die for me, what do? I don't live my own life anymore. I don't live my own way. My own things are not what's important. It's not whether I come across as a great wise guy or whatever. You know, they can say I'm crazy. That's fine. They can say that I'm out of my mind. That's okay, because I'm getting the gospel across. The founder of the Salvation Army was a somewhat Paul-like guy. He was very enthusiastic. He was a fanatical kind of preacher. And he organized in the Salvation Army, one of the things he did is he organized lots of enthusiasm around things. And so he would have his tambourine players and bands and all of these kinds of things. And one time he had preached somewhere and he was getting on the train to go with another evangelist going to another place. And he had a bunch of the tambourine players were out there beating their tambourines and sending him off and calling attention to him and stuff. And as they're on the train, the other guy says, you know, don't you think that the tambourines and everything are a little bit over the top? And he said, if I could bring one more person to Christ by standing on my hands and beating a tambourine with my feet, I would devote the rest of my life to learning to do that. That's Paul. That's, oh, it's no longer my life. It's God's life. We don't always give God all of our life. We sometimes think that, yeah, I give him my hour on Sunday morning. 2.5 hours if you come to Sunday school. 3 hours if you stick around for the potluck afterwards. We give him our chunk of time. But do we give him our life? And go back and look there in verse 12. He said, he's talking about, you know, we give you an opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance, but not in heart. See, are we presenting an appearance, or are we having a heart for Christ? Paul's given the gospel there. The love of Christ compels us. If one died for all, then all died, and he died for all. There's the gospel. He died for us. Yeah, Paul gets a little fanatical about it, but why not? Think about the message. What's an adequate response for what Christ has done for us? What's over the top? Most of us are not comfortable being the center of attention that way. I went with a friend one time who was a ministry student at college, and I didn't know what I was getting into. He wanted me to come with him while he went down to downtown Spokane. And he went down there and he opened up his Bible and he started shouting. And I kind of snuck over to the side and hid back in the bricks by the building. What's enough? What's over the top? How are you living that proclaims Christ? When the opportunity presents itself, are you willing to look a little bit fanatical about Jesus? There's a meme that goes around, you know, Christian memes, and it says, you know, people say, well, you sure take this Jesus thing seriously. It's like, well, yeah, he took me pretty seriously when he died on the cross. Yeah, what did he do for you? He died for you. How much are you willing to do for him? What kind of a heart do we have for the Lord? Paul says, devote your life. Don't live it for yourself, live it for the Lord. Let him be the one who determines what's important. That sacrifice should inspire us. We talked 2 weeks ago about judgment. Judgment pushes us. The love of Christ compels us. It presses us in and forces us into that direction. There's no other way that you can go. When you understand the love of Christ, you have to go forward with that. Are we being driven forward by Christ's love for us that was made manifest on that cross? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it's hard for us sometimes. We struggle with a lot of our human issues and failures, and it's not easy for us to serve you the way that we know we should. Just pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness. Give us a spirit that really rejoices in the love that you've shown in Christ, the love that was demonstrated in his being willing to die on that cross while we were yet sinners. And we thank you for that gift, Lord. And I pray that as we consider these things, as we think about that your love would just squeeze in on us and force us to speak up, to act up, whatever it takes to let the world know that you are God, that you are the Savior, that you love each and every person, and you died for all. We thank you, Lord, for that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.